Great, and I'll make sure Jeff has got you on so we can hear you.
Yeah, that would help.
There we go.
Hello?
Yep, okay. We're there, great. Yeah, perhaps you can tell us a bit about your where you're from and your family. And
I was born in Birmingham, Alabama. I live in Jackson, Mississippi right now. I'm going to Reformed Theological Seminary, pursuing a Master of Divinity degree.
Great, that's awesome. And what made you want to go to college?
Well, in 2008, I really got exposed to the doctrines of grace, to Reformed theology. I made a profession of faith as a child, but it didn't really come together until when I started reading Reformed theology, and I realized that there was nothing else that I'd rather give my life to. There was nothing else worth giving my life to.
Great. That's awesome. And you've got a wife and kids?
I do. I got a wife, a 6-year-old daughter, a 3-year-old daughter, and a son on the way due in November.
That's awesome. Well, we pray that everything goes well for your wife.
Well, thank you.
And this isn't the first time you've been to Australia, is it?
No, it's the third time, as a matter of fact.
Okay. What brought you the first times?
The first time was just a cultural exchange, a group of high school students. We just came over to experience the culture. Second time I came over for 9 weeks to do mission work in Western Australia.
Oh, that's fantastic. Well, it's great to have you back. What brings you back all the time? What is it about Australia that's kind of bitten you?
It's a beautiful country. You guys are so genuine, so real, so kind, and I just love it. I love the country.
That's awesome. And perhaps last question is, maybe tell us about your journey of faith, how you came to actually know Jesus.
Well, like I said, I grew up in the church. I was converted as a child, but until I really began to read Reformed theology, it was kind of fragmented. It wasn't one cohesive whole. And in 2008, I went through a hard time. God used it to kind of break me down and build me back up into Reformed theology. And that was when it really clicked for me. That's when I really began to understand how the Bible worked together, how the Old and the New Testaments are one cohesive whole. And that's when I really got a fire in me for the gospel.
That's awesome.
Sorry.
Well, brother, thank you. We look forward to hearing from you. I'm going to ask Naomi now to come and read the word for us. And we're in the book of Zechariah tonight. That's right at the back of the Old Testament. Do grab a Bible, and then in a moment, Addison will share that with us.
All right. Can you hear me? Is that close enough? So the reading's from Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 17. And it says, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, 'I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been so angry these 70 years?" And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
The African nation of Angola is a land of extremes. It's spectacularly wealthy with diamonds, oil, and yet it is also the most dangerous place for children in the world. There are more children who die under the age of 5 in Angola than anywhere else in the world. And why is this? Why is it that in a world, in a land that is so incredibly wealthy, children are dying at such a high rate? Well, the answer is government corruption. Because those who have the power are using that power to gain wealth, to gain even more power, and at the expense of the poor. And when I read about this, it really made me mad. I thought to myself, how can these people look at themselves in the mirror? How can they sleep at night knowing that they are doing this to these children? And I'll tell you how they sleep at night. They sleep at night in $10,000 a month luxury apartments. And how do they get away with it? Well, this is just one example of many. We hear stories about this all the time, all around the world. And it's always been this way. The people of Israel were no strangers to this kind of disillusionment, because by the time Zechariah was writing, they had been in exile for decades, and they had only recently been allowed to return to the land. And they are having to start over while their Persian overlords are living in safety and peace and luxury. And they are secure in their dominance. And where is God in all this? Where is God? And the answer that our passage this evening gives is that he has been there all along. And he has not abandoned his people, nor has he forgotten the injustice that has been perpetrated against them. And although it seems that evil is winning, God will one day make all things new. And when he does, those who have prospered at the expense of the poor, those who have exploited the vulnerable and persecuted God's people, will have to answer for what they have done. They may prosper now, but one day, that will not be the case. There will be a reckoning. And even though the people to whom Zechariah prophesied had been sent into exile for their disobedience, and God had used these pagan nations to discipline them, the pagan nations are not, they're still responsible for their actions, even though God, in his sovereignty, was using them to punish the people of Israel. They are still responsible for their violence and their oppression. And In our passage, God is assuring his people that he has not forgotten them. And like God's people in Zechariah's day, as we heard about this morning, Christians all over the world are being persecuted, marginalized, oppressed. And Zechariah's words to us are just as relevant today as they were in 520 BC. So what does he have to say to us? Well, first, because God is sovereign, we must cry out to him. Because God is sovereign, we must cry out to him. The riders on the horses, it's somewhat of a mysterious scene here. But what these represent are the angelic hosts of heaven. And they're roaming the earth, doing God's will and protecting his people. And whether we know it or not, there is a whole other world, a whole other dimension, the invisible realm, where angels are contending for the souls of men and women. And repeatedly in Zechariah, God is referred to as the Lord of hosts. He is, in the words of Chris Tomlin, the God of angel armies. And he is in control. And although this should comfort us, in some sense, it actually complicates things, at least in my mind. Because if God is good, and he is all-powerful, then why does he allow so much injustice and evil? Why does he allow Angolan children to starve while the country's rich drive Porsches and live in luxury? The answer is that I don't know. The problem of evil has vexed God's people from the beginning, and I'm not going to be the one to give you an answer. I can't explain evil's origin, but Scripture makes it clear that it will be punished. And that is something that we should pray for. Something we should beg God for. Far from encouraging passive fatalism, God's sovereignty should drive us to our knees begging for justice. God is not a reluctant deity who doesn't want us to bother him. God wants us to annoy him. And he wants us to call out to him asking for justice. And Jesus tells us the same thing in Luke, the 18th chapter, in the parable of the persistent widow. He says this, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? There will be a reckoning, and we should pray that God would hasten it. Because God is sovereign, we must cry out to him. But secondly, because God is jealous, we must take sin seriously. You see, God's justice is a two-edged sword. We have to remember why the people of Israel were in exile to begin with. Because of their idolatry, because of the rejection of God, because of their oppression of the poor in the land. That is why God judged them. That's why God sent them into exile. They weren't innocent victims. But the nations that God used to judge them were also at fault, as I mentioned before. So God will judge them as well. God is going to judge sin irrespective of tribe, tongue, or nation. Sin is a big deal no matter who you are because God is a jealous God. Now, this truth presents a problem because jealousy is bad, right? We're not supposed to be jealous. Well, not necessarily, because if you are jealous for something that belongs to you or something that you are entitled to, it's legitimate. For instance, I am jealous for my wife's affections. I don't want her to give her love to anyone else, and she feels the same way about me. We belong to one another. And God is jealous for our love because we belong to him. He does not want us to worship any other god, anyone or anything but him. And all sin at its root is idolatry. It's trusting someone or something other than God to fulfill us and to give us what we need, and to give us what only God can give us. And furthermore, there is no such thing as a small sin. Because Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that anger is tantamount to murder, and lust tantamount to adultery. So there is no such thing as a small sin. And remember our righteous indignation over those corrupt Angolans ignoring the poverty of their own people? Well, how often do we think about the poor among us? When was the last time we did anything to relieve their suffering? We're all guilty, you see. And when we sin, essentially we are cheating on God. And one day there will be a reckoning. So this creates quite a dilemma, doesn't it? Because God is sovereign, he is commander of the heavenly hosts, but he is also jealous. And he will punish sin. And we are sinners, traitors to the crown. We're no better than the enemies that we are crying out for God to judge. What is our hope? How can we hope to be saved from this dilemma? The good news is that God is not only sovereign and jealous, but he is also faithful. He is a God that keeps his promises. He promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. He promised Abraham that all the nations on earth would be blessed through him. He promised Israel that he would make a new covenant with them, not like the one that they broke, though he was their husband. And he kept all those promises by taking on flesh, by becoming like us in every way, except in sin. And he took the judgment for our sin as he hung on the cross. The commander of all the hosts of heaven, though he could have called down 12 legions of angels to save him, chose not to. Because he was not here to rescue himself. He was here to rescue us. And there was no other way. And there is no other way. A lot of people say that all roads lead to God. And in one sense, they're right. But only one road leads to God in mercy. All other roads lead to God in judgment and wrath. There will be a reckoning. That's what the Israelites experienced in exile. And that's what God promises that Israel's oppressors will experience. And that is what you and I will experience unless we admit that we are completely and totally unable to save ourselves and are completely dependent upon the promises of a sovereign, jealous, and yet merciful God who took on flesh and took divine judgment upon himself in our stead, then rose again so that we might be declared righteous on the basis of his righteousness. You see, God is not happy when Angolan children starve because of the corruption of the rich. He will right all wrongs. There will be a reckoning. And if we are in Christ, we can be sure that he will reckon us righteous, not based on our own efforts, but based on the righteousness of Christ. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? Yahweh, the Almighty, the God of angel armies, has chosen us, and he will deliver us from our enemies. And it is that knowledge that enables us and motivates us to work for justice in this world, to stand against those who would allow children to starve so that they might grow rich. When people see us opposing injustice and corruption in the name of Christ, we pray that they would get a little taste of heaven. A little taste of the New Jerusalem. And that they would be drawn to this sovereign, jealous, promise-keeping God that we worship. Then the measuring line will be stretched out not over just over Jerusalem, but over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the glory of God will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. May we be jealous for this vision and cry out to God that He would bring it to pass. And we can be sure that He will, because He promised to. And He who promised is faithful. There will be a reckoning. Let us pray that it will be hastened, and let us pray that Christ would reckon us righteous based on His righteousness. And let us work to right these wrongs so that the world will get a taste of this God that we worship and of the future that we hope for. Amen.